Well, it's good to be with you again this year as God has been so faithful to bring us back together again. It's good to be among the saints, those that love the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Brother Greg, for the invite again this year to be a part of this wonderful conference. Thank you, Pastor Etch, for allowing us to, for hosting the conference, allowing us to be here. Thank you so much for your kindness and the greatness of your people. They have such a servant's heart. And we thank the Lord for Cornerstone. Praise God for your ministry and your service of Jesus Christ. It's good to be back with the brethren, all of my preaching brothers. It's good to be with you this week as we continue in the Word of God. And, of course, it's wonderful to be with all of the saints of Jesus Christ. The subject of the lectures for this week, when Greg contacted Jim and I, he asked us to address the subject of the kingdom in four sessions. This is a very large subject. Jim and I have four sessions to cover a subject that can be traced through all 66 books of the Bible. In other words, we have to limit ourselves this week. My assignment this week is to offer you a biblical introduction to our discussion this week. I'm going to set the table for the next three nights, and then I'll come back on the final night on Friday, and I will relate the church to the kingdom. There are different perspectives on the kingdom. Some religious groups hold to a very close viewpoint of it, and some hold to a very different viewpoint than what we have. The kingdom is a subject that we must really have a clear perspective on nowadays, like at no time in human history. And that's because the false teachers that Pastor Duncan talked about on Monday night manipulate the concept of the kingdom and use it to support their heretical viewpoints. You have a smiling pastor here in Texas over the largest church I hear in America, and he has a book entitled, Your Best Life Now. Where does that come from? It comes from what we call Kingdom Now theology. Kingdom Now theology undergirds the prosperity movement. It's their theological bedrock. That's what they sink their foundation in. And then from their Kingdom Now theology comes their prosperity teaching. Are they right? Are we to expect our best life now? The idea that the physical blessings of the kingdom are to be experienced by the believer now is dominant in the prosperity movement. It's manifested in the Pentecostal movement. And sadly, it works its way in through music and popular literature into solid evangelical churches. So we have to be leery of the kingdom now theology. Hopefully, over this next four lectures, Jim and I will have an opportunity to give some clear teaching on what the kingdom is all about, what we should expect, what the Bible teaches us to expect, and how we fit into God's kingdom program. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 47. I must be honest this evening. Normally, as those of you who've heard me lecture here at this conference or other places know that I linger in one particular text and analyze that text word by word. This evening, I'm not going to be able to do that because this is a comprehensive subject. And so we're going to be really going to a number of scriptural texts and trying to understand the concept of the kingdom. So I'll just ask you to have your Bible handy with you and be ready to turn or enter into your phone or tablet the particular text. I do want to read an opening text for us this evening, however. Psalm 47, beginning in verse 5 through verse 9. God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Sing praises to God, sing praises. sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Amen. Tonight I want to talk about God, the King, and his kingdom. God, the King, and his kingdom. Now, there are a number of senses in which the idea of kingdom can be used that literally permeates the biblical text. To understand the concept of the kingdom, however, one must first and foremost realize that God has always been, is now, and shall ever exist in a kingdom that can only be described as eternal in scope. Key here is the concept that God is not just creator, but he is king. Any king has a realm over which he rules, in which he executes his will over his subjects, or else the idea of king and kingship makes no sense. Although God's kingship is manifested over the earth, Israel, and the nations, God being a king did not begin with the creation of the world, but was manifested in the creation. He was king before he created. It is a matter of his nature, and it transcends creation. Of course, we read Psalm 47, 7 through 9, Isaiah 43, verse 15, Isaiah 44, verse 6, Zechariah 14, verse 9. The components of a kingdom are essentially apparent to everyone, and very little is needed to describe it. A kingdom is comprised of, here it is, a king, that's number one. In other words, a ruler. Number two, a rule, R-U-L-E, that is an exercise of kingly authority and will. And a number three, a ruled. You got to have a ruler. You got to have a rule, and then you have to have a ruled. Now, when we say ruled, what we're talking about is a realm, number one, a realm in which the king's authority and will is manifested, and a group of subjects over which the king's authority and will are exercised. So you can't have a kingdom without a ruler who has a rule, who exercises that rule over ruled people. It was and is God's intent and desire that his eternal rule and kingdom be manifested in time and space. God is a king, always has been a king. He is ruling, has ruled, is ruling, and shall ever rule. God created, and it is his intent that his rule that has always been taking place be manifested in time and space. Now, the question is, how is that going to happen? How is God's rule that he's always been in going to manifest itself in time? Well, you have to ask that question, and the Bible answers it. If it was not for God's design for his eternal kingdom to be manifested on earth in human history, then why did the man and the woman, why were they directed by God to act a certain way? Because God has a rule that he expects his ruled to obey. I'm just introducing right now, getting ready to talk about God's kingdom plan in just a moment. In Psalm chapter 2, one of the royal psalms, just listen to the opening paragraph of that psalm. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now in verse 3 of this text, when the nations voice their desire to be free from their fetters and their cords, what are they concerned about? They're concerned about the rule of Israel's sovereign, Israel's God, over them. In other words, they want to be free of the rule of God that binds them. Again, I'm trying to show to you that God, who is in a kingdom that is eternal, desires to manifest his kingdom rule on the earth. And the kings of the world are saying, we don't want it. We don't want it. We don't want you. We don't want you to rule over us. There is conflict between God, the ruler, manifesting his rule on the earth. There's a link here between the will of God and the rule of God. What did Jesus tell us to pray in the disciples' prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. There is a connection here. So if God's kingdom is going to be manifested in time, God must have a plan. He must have a way in which his will is going to manifest that kingdom on the earth. And that's what I want to address with you this evening, God's kingdom plan. I'm talking about the process of manifesting God's kingdom rule on the earth. And that process would take the form of a plan for its consummation. There are four historical elements which I believe set the backdrop of God's program for instituting his kingdom rule on the earth. So God has a plan, he has a will, he has a plan, and that plan includes how his kingdom is going to be manifested on the earth. Step number one that leads us to understand this program is that God created as a king. God created as a king. Now, the fact that it was God's purpose from the beginning to establish his eternal rule on the earth through man is clear from Genesis. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. God had a plan. And the author of Genesis allows us to eavesdrop on the plan. God begins to create in Genesis chapter 1. In fact, we have two accounts. In Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, we have two accounts of the creation story. In Genesis chapter 1, we have what's called the inventory of creation. Day 1, boom. Day 2, boom. It's a running inventory of what God created on each day. In Genesis chapter 2, we have the creation story retold, now not as an inventory, but as a focus on day 6. Day 6 is the climax of the creation when mankind is made. So two creation accounts, not different creations, same creation, looked at from different vantage points. In the first one, the inventory, we're introduced to the divine reasoning process when it comes to the creation of mankind. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God creates Adam and Eve, creates the man and the woman, creates the world in which they live, and then he says to them, rule. Exercise dominion. Are they exercising dominion as owners or as stewards? Stewards. Which means there must be another ruler who is ruling that is distributing to them the responsibility to rule on his behalf. Now, sticking in Genesis, what does God do? Right after he creates them, God then acts as if he's a sovereign. He acts as if he's a sovereign. What do I mean by that? Genesis chapter 2. The very first words spoken by God to mankind. Very first words are in Genesis chapter 2. Now, some of you are saying, well, God speaks in Genesis chapter 1. He does speak in Genesis chapter 1, but Genesis chapter 1 is spoken after Genesis chapter 2. Because in Genesis chapter 1, God is speaking to Adam and Eve together. In Genesis 2, he's speaking just to Adam. So Genesis 2 is spoken before Genesis 1, but it's given in this order because of the inventory and the emphasis. So in Genesis chapter 2, we read the very first words out of God's mouth to mankind. And the Lord God commanded. What? Seems that God's in charge. Very first word, God is dictating what mankind must do. Very first thing, God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. God creates and then acts like he's a sovereign. He acts like he's a king. What do kings do? They give orders. They give commands. They give directives. And God is acting as if he's a king. Why? Because he's a king. God created as a king. Number two, man's fall and Satan's dominion. The second thing we must understand as we work our way through the beginning of Genesis is that man forfeited or gave up his right in the garden to rule when he fell and submitted himself to Satan instead of God. Let me say that again. Man forfeited or gave up his right in the garden to rule when he fell and submitted himself to Satan instead of God. Now, when it comes to the devil, the specificity with which we talk about him comes primarily from the New Testament, not from the Old Testament. Of the 77 verses which specifically use the term devil or Satan, only 14 of those verses appear in the Old Testament. That leaves the lion's share of the specific references to the devil by name or description to the New Testament authors. 63 verses of the 77. It is within those 63 verses that we have the specific identification of the devil as the power behind the serpent in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, you don't know that's the devil. All you know is this serpent comes shucking and jiving. It's all you know. You don't know anything about who he is. It's not until Revelation 12, verse 9, that you realize, oh, that was the devil in the disguise or possessing that serpent. It's in the New Testament. So as we look at who the devil is, the descriptions of the New Testament clearly identify him as the one who's in charge of this world. All right, let me just give you some verses here. Jesus had no problem referring to him as the ruler of this world. John 12, 31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. John 16, verse 11. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Paul has no problem describing him as the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2, verse 2. Paul doesn't have a problem referring to him as God, little g. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So clearly, as the Bible describes the devil or Satan, they describe him as a ruler, as a prince, as a god. Little g. The initial design of God ruling the earth through his divinely created and chosen surrogates was disrupted by the events of Genesis chapter 3. This is hinted at through the resulting resistance that the created order would exercise against man. When you read Genesis 3, what you get is the idea of the created world set against mankind as God's representative. For example, Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15, this enmity between mankind and animals. Where did the enmity come from? From the fall. In Genesis 17, we learn that now, rather than the earth producing for us, our job is going to try to kill us. You say, how, what do you mean by that? You're going to have to get bread by the sweat of your brow. In other words, it doesn't want to give it up to you. The very thing you need to survive, the world is trying to stop you from getting. That's what happened because of the fall. The whole order was turned upside down, and now the very created order resists mankind. But what is hinted at within the creation is specifically illustrated through Satan's clearly identified interactions with both the created order and God. I want to illustrate this for you. What we can demise by speculation, the Bible just comes right out and says it. Let me give you two illustrations of this. First off, one from the old, one from the new. Turn to Job chapter 1. I want you to see that the Bible is affirming that Satan, whether we like it or not, is in charge of what we see here. Job chapter 1. In Job chapter 1, of course, we're introduced to the man Job. We're introduced to him in Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In these verses, we find out that he was a very wealthy man. However, that was just a side note to what was important about Job, for before we learn of his wealth, we first learned of his godly character. Look at Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Before we learn anything about the man, we first learn of his godliness. In spite of his wealth, Job's focus was clearly upon God, and he led his family in this regard, according to Job 1, verses 4 and 5. Job's life was Christian before Christianity came into existence. And you know what? This didn't escape the devil. The author of Job transitions the reader to the heavenly realm. Notice verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. This scene was a scene of accountability before God. Accountability before God. Satan was coming because he's accountable. Verse 7 says, and the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming upon the earth and walking around on it. The question by God was not because God was ignorant of Satan's dealings. Why? Because God knows everything. Satan is a creation, and God knows what is taking place in all of his created individuals and his created order. So Satan is not coming to God as an equal. God and Satan are not meeting on equal terms. Satan is coming to give an account for himself because he's under God like everything else is under God. And Satan fires back at God with the statement indicating of his control and dominion over the realm of the earth. In the Old Testament, when somebody said that they walked on something or they roamed on something, what they were saying was they were exercising dominion over it. So God asked Satan, what have you been up to? Satan, I've been up to controlling the earth like I've been charged. I've been doing what I always do. I call the shots down here. I've been walking on the place I own. Now he's coming to give accountability. He's coming to give an account to God, and he's fronting out God like he's in control. God said, oh, you in control down there? Okay, look at verse 8. Have you considered, since you in charge, right? Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. God's point to Satan was that while, Satan, you were exercising your supposed sovereignty over the earth, which you improperly extracted from man in the first place, did you happen to notice that your sovereignty was not quite as expansive as you supposed? After all, upon the earth, I have people behind enemy lines who do my will rather than your will. God is telling Satan, you think you're in charge, fine. You took the earth illegally from man. I got my folk down there who do what I say. Again, it's all about who's ruling. Who's ruling? Let me give you a New Testament example. I turn to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. Again, we look at the issue of Satan's dominion over the earth. This comes to the forefront through an encounter between Jesus and the devil that we know as the temptation of Jesus. Here we see the testing of the Messiah, testing that will demonstrate whether he truly was who he claimed to be and could accomplish what he claimed that he could accomplish. The Gospels record the fact that Jesus faced three temptations, although Mark makes it clear that it was not just these three. He was tempted the whole time he was in the wilderness. In fact, Luke and Mark indicate, they make it clear that this tempting went on the full period of time. But Luke and Matthew do identify three of the temptations that Jesus faced. I want to specifically look in Luke's text. And as we look at Luke's, I want to look particularly at the second one of Luke chapter 4, and the third, which is also the third one in Matthew's account. But let's focus on Luke's account, Luke chapter 4. And the focus of this particular temptation, verse 5, notice, is the kingdoms of the world. The kingdoms of the world. Through some supernatural means. Scripture doesn't tell us how he did this. But through some supernatural means, Satan was enabled to show Jesus all of the earth's kingdoms, either by some sort of vision or a rapture above the earth, where they were taken above the earth and surveyed the entire world. We don't know how it happened, but somehow he showed him everything. And the reason for the sight of the power and authority and substance of all of these kingdoms of the world was to offer Jesus a swap. And all Jesus would have to do for the swap was he could get all of these things that he saw if he would only do what Satan wanted him to do, which was to worship him. And look at what Satan says here. Speaking of this dominion and glory, in verse 6 he says, For it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Now, notice, that wasn't challenged in the text. Oh, Satan, it's not yours to give. You don't see it in the text. In fact, if it wasn't his, the offer is moot. How are you going to offer something that's not yours? This is mine. I own it. And I can give it to whomever I want to give it to. Now, it's interesting. The very first thing Jesus tells his disciples after his resurrection, and he meets them on the mountain in Galilee, he says, and Jesus came up and said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. What Satan wanted to short circuit, Christ accomplished through obedience. And that's how Satan rolls, man. That's how he rolls. This is what he offers us. Take Adam and Eve. Satan presented Adam and Eve and said, look, hey, there's more that you could know. God doesn't want you to know this stuff because if you know it, you'll be like him. But what Adam and Eve failed to understand was if they had simply resisted Satan and obeyed God, they would have the same knowledge of good and evil that God has. Because God knows good and evil without ever having done evil. And if Adam and Eve had simply obeyed God, they too would have known the good is obeying and the evil is disobeying. So they would have had the same knowledge if they had obeyed God, but they went Satan's way, and Satan is always trying to get you to experience evil, not just know evil. Wow. And Christ is our example. By simply obeying, he got what God intended for him to get. Isn't this the struggle that we have as Christians? I don't know how many single people who I've talked to want to get married and are willing to short-circuit the process and just marry anybody rather than wait on God. Why do we do that? Because of Satan's temptation. And Christ is our example. So we can conclude, as stated earlier, that man forfeited or gave up his right in the garden to rule when he fell and submitted himself to Satan instead of God. Number three, God's universal work to establish his kingdom. Even though the fall of mankind led to the dominion of Satan over the created order, that did not mean that God settled on the devil being in charge. Okay. God wasn't comfortable with what Adam and Eve did. And God's intent stayed the same. My kingdom needs to be manifested on the earth. So God didn't settle for the failure, but he began working. Throughout the early historical accounts of God's interaction with humanity, the student of the word can see the continued working of God, now follow me closely here, to establish divine hegemony on a practical level within the human race. Now, I'm making a very deliberate statement here. Theologically and sovereignly, God always was in control. That's never to be questioned. God is the king. He's the sovereign. He's always in control. Nothing changed in God's control when man fell. Nothing changed. God's still God. And he's still calling the shots. But the issue is the practical manifestation of that control in time. That's what's at issue here. God's control practically had to come. Would the practical establishment of divine control be accomplished? We know theologically sovereignty is in control, but would the practical reestablishment of that happen? We get an early example of this in the immediate chapter following the fall, Genesis chapter 4, and the encounter between Cain and Abel. Let's look at human conscience. The story of Cain and Abel is one of those stories, well, I mean, everybody knows the story. But although we know it, we don't normally look at it necessarily as a story about the dominion of God on the earth in contradistinction to the rule of Satan. We know the players, Cain and his younger brother Abel. Each of them had a different occupation. Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the ground. That's Genesis 4, 1 and 2. When it came to the matter of worship, both brought to the Lord sacrifices from their particular occupations, resulting in Abel being accepted by the Lord and Cain's not. That's verses 3 through 5. But the difference in their worship was much more than a difference in what they brought. It was a difference in how they brought it. Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. In other words, he brought the best of what he had to offer to God. Cain, on the other hand, just simply brought an offering. He took some of the stuff he had on hand and brought it. You know how the story concludes? It concludes ignobly with God giving Cain an opportunity to rectify a situation. Cain, using God's grace, he took the opportunity to kill his younger brother, and God judged him as a result. We see this in verses 6 through 11. Now, my focus is on verse 7. Look what God says here. God told Cain, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master, or the word really is rule it. You must rule it. You must rule over it. It wants to control you. It wants to dominate you. It wants to be king of your life. But you must exercise rule over it instead. Cain faced a choice which would leave him either on the right side or the wrong side of the will of God and thus the control of God. God's point under Cain was that sin had a desire to control Cain, but rather than controlling him, he must master or rule over it. The issue here was much more than simply bringing the right sacrifice. The issue here was who would have practical control of the life of men on the earth. Although man had fallen in the garden, he yet had a conscience. And notice how in verse 7 that God informed Cain's conscience. What is God wanting Cain to do? God's wanting Cain to simply operate on his conscience. Cain, hey, look, you can still rectify this, Cain. All you got to do is bring the right sacrifice, the right way, and resist sin. So God is encouraging Cain. He's informing the conscience that Cain has. And what does Cain's conscience do? Nothing. Nothing. Cain and his conscience end up killing his brother. Cain and his conscience. So God's control, God's will, cannot be turned over to man's conscience for it to happen. Hear what I'm saying? Man and his conscience, left to itself, will not do the will of God. If all you hope to do is, all we got to do is just inform people's consciences and they'll do the right thing. Really? You really believe that? Just inform their conscience and they'll do the right thing. That won't happen. So what we see here is that the conscience in and of itself, Cain's conscience in and of itself, although informed by the revelation of God himself, was not sufficient to control the behavior of man and bring the practical control of God down to earth. God's control of Cain, God's control through Cain wasn't going to happen. Wasn't going to happen. So what happens next? We read the next chapters and all we hear about is death, right? So-and-so gave birth, they lived so many years, and then they died. I mean, all through Genesis 5, it's just death, 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 over and over and over again. Human conscience leads to nothing but death. Human conscience was not just crippled in Cain, but as we read through Genesis 5 into Genesis 6, we witness the absolute decay of human society ordered under human conscience. Human society crumbles under human conscience alone. Genesis 6 began with the horrific circumstance of the angelic hosts possessing willing human men for the express purpose of engaging women sexually, Genesis 6, 1 through 4, resulting in God's commitment to completely wipe out men from the face of the earth. Look at verses 5 through 7 of Genesis 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth, from man to animals to creeping things and to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But notice, there was a ray of hope. There was a ray of hope. God said that there was hope. Although God said he would blot out man, God would, in effect, start over again. But this time, he would add to the relationship between himself and mankind, some covenant stipulations which God refers to in verse 18 of chapter 6 as my covenant. And notice how this ends in Genesis 6, 22. Thus Noah did all that God commanded him, so he did. So God says, I'm going to start over. I'm going to start over with Noah, and I'm going to have a covenantal agreement with Noah, and I'm going to restart this thing. So what happens? Noah completes his task. God fulfills what he promised he would do. He wiped out mankind from the face of the earth with a flood. We see that in Genesis chapter 7. And then the flood subsides. We see that in Genesis chapter 8. With the earth able to inhabit again, the Noah exits the ark and he offers sacrifice unto God, Genesis 8, 20 through 22. The sacrifices were met with a promise not to again curse the ground or destroy mankind, not because man wouldn't deserve it. God promises that because God doesn't want to have to do it over and over and over again. Right? That's what the Bible says. Verse 21. Why? Because the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. If God was going to destroy the earth every time man got bad enough to, it would have been destroyed so many times already. God said, I'm not going to destroy it that way anymore. This promise, the promise God makes, was fulfilled by God's covenant, Genesis 9. A covenant that required their compliance with his will to spread and populate the entire earth. Genesis 9, verse 1. They have to do something. God gives his covenant, but they have to do something. They have to go and populate the entire earth. This covenant, notice, secures their environment. Genesis 9, 2 through 7. And this covenant had a global sign of its ongoing fidelity, the rainbow, verses 8 through 17. Part of the securing of their environment was their responsibility to implement self-governance. God gave man the responsibility to govern himself. He already had conscience. Conscience didn't stop Cain from killing Abel. But now God says, you must execute individuals who take other people's lives. God begins to instruct man on how man can govern himself. We call it human government. But God is basically laying out the rudiments for mankind taking the responsibility to exercise governance of himself. So not only do I have to control me, but as a community of people, as a society, we need to make sure that we do the will of God. So it's broadening out from just the individual man. Sadly, however, like the human conscience, which failed to curtail human evil, so too this responsibility to govern human relationships also failed as well. Not only do we see sinful human family in the immediate family of Noah, but by the time we get to Genesis 11, we encounter open rebellion. In Genesis 11, we got open, in-your-face rebellion to God. God had given them a covenant, and that covenant had laid out stipulations. Stipulation number one, you got to spread over all the earth and populate the entirety of the earth. What does man do? Genesis chapter 11, man arrives at the valley of Shinar. And what does human government lead to? The entirety of the human race banded together under one tongue to build a city and a tower that ascended up to heaven. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 4 makes that clear. And what was the purpose? Why did they build this tower? They tell you in verse 4, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1 says, stipulation number one of my covenant with you is you got to spread over all the face of the earth. Mankind said, we ain't spreading. Nope, we ain't spreading. We setting up shop right here. And we're going to build a tower all the way to heaven. we are not going to do what God says do. Again, who's in charge here? Who's in charge? Human governance is not leading to obedience. It's not. It's really leading to rebellion. God say fine. God came down. Whenever it says God came down, you're in trouble. God came down, inspected the little raggedy old tower, and says, okay, if this is the way it's going to be, fine. You're going to obey me whether you like it or not. Verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth. What he told them to do in Genesis 9, verse 1. And they stopped building their city. Therefore, the name of the place was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth, like he had told them in Genesis 9, verse 1. Rather than just obey God and have his rule manifested in their life, they get judged and separated. Here we come to the conclusion of God's attempts to work with the entirety of the human race. Whether it be the immediate family of Noah or the much larger population that grew out of that family, God sought a means by which his will, his control, his rule would be experienced upon the earth within the human race. Each attempt was a failure, not because of God, but because of the persistent manifestation of sin within the hearts of men. Whether it be the creational goodness of Adam and Eve, the human conscience of Cain and Abel, or the human governance of Noah's descendants, each of them failed to manifest a practical hegemony of God on the earth. In other words, they failed to bring about God's kingdom rule on the earth. Sin proved to be both corrosive and pervasive. So what's God going to do? Just give up? Maybe man can't be helped. Maybe his kingdom will not come. Try as God might, his kingdom won't come. Point 4. God's particular work to establish his kingdom. This led to a fourth important reality regarding God's working in human history that witnesses to the development of the idea of the kingdom and its coming to earth. This fourth element, watch this, would be marked by a major shift in the working methodology of God. God altered his working with the entirety of the human race and turned towards working with an individual. In order to establish his rule and transfer his blessing through a unique personal interaction with that individual. His name, of course, is Abraham. God would use the process that he established with Noah to bring it about. And that process is called the covenant. The covenant. First, its manifestation in Abraham. The beginnings of the story of Abraham are found immediately upon the heels of the chaos that concludes the story of human history in Genesis chapter 3 through chapter 11. How would God reverse the hopeless situation that had concluded this history? How would the universal separation due to sin be transformed into God's ultimate design for humanity to abide under his rule and in his kingdom? Man's life on the earth seemed to be more defined by God's curse than God's blessing. To accomplish this radical transformation, a new history was needed. The new history began with hope. And since it was a new beginning, it also begins with a genealogy. Although the problem was mankind, the answer would be found in and through mankind. Particularly a man. From whence did this man come? His lineage was to be found in Noah's eldest son, Shem, and his great and his distant grandson, Terah in Genesis 11, 10 through 32 is how we're introduced to the story of Abraham. So in Abraham, God selects a man through whom he's going to work. God is going to work through the covenants, and those covenants are given to Israel. God's interactions with Abraham would begin with a specific call. That call is recorded in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. And in this call, God lays out in big strokes what the covenant will entail. This is the first occurrence of what we call the Abrahamic covenant. And as such, it serves as the starting point of God's interactions with Abraham. This covenant would be ratified and reiterated several times throughout the book of Genesis. I just want to give you these. You don't have to, we're not going to turn to these, there's too many texts. But I'm just going to give them to you quickly and then get down to my summaries. Genesis 13, 14 through 17. Genesis 15, 1 through 7. Genesis 17, 1 through 8, as well as 15 through 19. Genesis 22, verses 16 through 18. These are all the times that the Abrahamic covenant is given. Genesis 26, verses 2 and 5, as well as verse 24. Genesis 28, verses 13 through 15. Genesis 31, verse 13. Genesis 35, verses 9 through 12. First, then, let's look at the Abrahamic covenant. And I'm just going to give you these in summary because Jim's going to go into way more detail on these. As the varying occurrences of this covenant are traced throughout the book of Genesis, there are certain elements that come to the surface that tell us how this covenant is designed. There are three basic elements to the Abrahamic covenant. Let me give them to you. Number one, a promise of a specific land. A promise of a specific land. Number two, a promise of bountiful descendants. A promise of bountiful descendants. Number three, a blessing for Abraham and the families of the world. A blessing for Abraham and the families of the world. Now, while there are several passages that contain the Abrahamic covenant, giving greater detail on this covenant, even including the idea of kingship in this covenant, probably the clearest Old Testament passage is Genesis 15, verses 1 through 21. If you want a good summary text to look at to get us the scope of this covenant, Genesis 15, 1 through 21 is a great example of this covenant. This passage emphasizes one key element of this covenant, and that is it's unilateral. It's unilateral. In other words, it's unconditional. God is going to fulfill this covenant not based upon Abraham, but based on himself. God, in order to do this, God sets up what's called a blood covenant. God told Abraham to get these animals, and Abraham knew what to do with them. He cut these animals in half, and he put the halves of the animals across from each other. Normally, what would happen, if you read Genesis chapter 15, normally what would happen is that the two individuals would walk through the middle of those animals, and as they walked through remember they had sandals on, so their sandals, their feet, and the bottom of their robes would be covered in blood from the animals that were slain. And as they walked through the middle of those animals, they would rehearse these words, "May the same thing happen to me that happened to these animals if I don't fulfill my covenant to you." And so they were vowing to fulfill this covenant. Well, what happens is God puts Abraham to sleep, and then God appears in two different forms, and God covenants with God. God makes an agreement with God that he's going to fulfill these promises to Abraham. So we learn there that God is making this a unilateral or an unconditional, that I'm going to fulfill these not based upon your obedience, Abraham, but based on my faithfulness. The Abrahamic covenant in summary form. The second covenant that's given is the Mosaic covenant. The first element of the Abrahamic covenant to be expanded is the individuals within the covenant. And it's expanded through the Mosaic covenant. Now, I know many of us in this room are dispensational, not necessarily in our theology, but in our eschatology. And many dispensational presentations of the covenants leave out the Mosaic covenant because it is a bilateral covenant, not a unilateral covenant. I believe this is a mistake. The Abrahamic covenant, I believe, to be an important part of our understanding of the kingdom and God's kingdom program. Regularly at least, dispensations tend to focus on the Abrahamic, Davidic, and the New Covenant, since they're all unilateral. However, the Mosaic covenant actually plays a strategic role in the scheme mapped out through the universal covenants. The Mosaic covenant temporarily, follow me, answers this question: who will experience the benefit of the unilateral covenants of God? Who will experience the benefits of the unilateral covenant of promise given to Abraham? Since the other covenants are unilateral, God's going to do them because he's God. How can God assure that only those he wants to experience the covenants do so? Now, let me give you the backdrop of this. During the time of the patriarchs, when the amount of people in the nation were few, God chose who was going to receive the promise and who was not based on his audible selection. Right? Isaac was selected over who? Ishmael. Jacob was chosen over who? Esau. God articulated that. He said it. All of Jacob's children are chosen. Now let me ask you something. What was God going to do in Exodus? Line up 2 million people? And all of them say, you're in, you're not, you're in, you're not. Remember how he's done it. Up to that point, he's done it very clearly. God has articulated, you're in, you're not. God has verbalized who experiences the benefits of the covenant. But when you're 2 million people deep and all of them are having babies, God audibly coming down and saying you're in and you're not is not going to work. There's got to be another methodology by which God can say who's in and who's not. And what is the methodology? The methodology is the Mosaic covenant. You can say, well, you passed the pastor. Are you saying you get saved by the Mosaic covenant? No. No. What I'm saying is this. Those who experience the benefits of the covenant are those who have a proper heart relationship to the Mosaic covenant. And how would they have a proper heart relationship? God's got to do it. God's still in control, you see? God is still in control because God is the one who gives the heart to be able to fulfill what the covenant says to do. So God is still the one selecting. He just doesn't have to select it audibly anymore. He does it through his sovereign control of the salvation process. And those who are truly saved have a proper heart relationship towards the Mosaic covenant. And those are the people that you know are covenant recipients. So the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, is an important covenant. It helps the children of Israel identify who are those who are truly a part of the Abrahamic promise and who are not. It's a bilateral covenant designed to identify the true objects of the Abrahamic blessing focused upon, again, the descendants of Abraham, and that is one of the three key elements of the Abrahamic covenant. Number two. The second covenant to be expanded, well, number three in your notes, is the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant. The second aspect of the Abrahamic covenant to be expanded was the promise of as ruler and a realm. This covenant is called the Davidic covenant, and as the name indicates, it was given to King David. There are three basic elements to the Davidic covenant as well. David's seed, David's kingdom, and David's throne. The covenant proper is mentioned and alluded to in several passages. Let me give them to you quickly. for your later study. 1 Chronicles 17, verses 3 through 14. Jeremiah 22, verses 1 through 5. Jeremiah 22, verses 24 through 30. Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 6. Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 22. Luke 1, verse 30 through 33. Acts 2, verse 29 through 36. And Acts 3, 18 through 26. The major passages are two, if you want to understand the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, verses 14 through 16, and Psalm 89. Those are the two key passages. Now, Scripture indicates regarding David's seed that his descendants will not be disturbed again. He will build a temple. He will be chastened. And then it says that God's permanent loving kindness will rest on him. He will endure forever, and he will be a righteous branch. The first three refer to Solomon. The last three refer to a future ruler. Jim is going to talk about that, no doubt. Regarding David's kingdom, the scripture says it will be forever. God will establish it, and Judah and Israel would be regathered to inhabit it. Regarding David's throne, the scripture says that God will establish it forever, and God will seat one of David's descendants upon that throne. This covenant is also unilateral. Nowhere in these texts is obedience as the means to its fulfillment. Now, no descendant will experience it without obedience, but its ultimate fulfillment is not based on obedience. God is going to do what God's going to do. He will cause those to obey who will experience its benefits. And then finally this evening, the new covenant. The final of the covenants. The final covenant that expands the Abrahamic covenant is the new covenant. And it comes and deals with the same thing that the Mosaic covenant dealt with, the people of the covenant. This is another reason why the Mosaic covenant should be included in our kingdom schemes. Both the Old and New Covenants focus on the same thing as any reader of the New Covenant understands. God presented the New Covenant as replacing. It replaces the Old. It doesn't supplement the Old. The New Covenant is called new because it's opposed to the Old. What are the passages that deal with this covenant? Let me give them to you. Isaiah 59, 20 through 21. Isaiah 32, verses 37 through 42. Ezekiel 11, 17 through 21. Ezekiel 16, verses 60 to 63. Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 34. Luke 22, verse 20. Romans 11, 25 through 27. 2 Corinthians 3, 2 through 18. Hebrews 8, 8 through 12. Hebrews 9, verses 15 through 18, Hebrews 10, 16 through 17, and Hebrews 12, 23 through 24. The major texts that deal with the new covenant are Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, and Ezekiel 37, verses 21 through 28. Now, let me just give you some key parts to this covenant, and then I'm through for tonight. From the Jeremiah passage, here are some key ideas that come out about this particular covenant, the new covenant. The new covenant is made with Israel and Judah. The new covenant is not like the old covenant. Because of the new covenant, the law will be written in the heart. Because of the new covenant, everyone under it will know God. Because of the new covenant, forgiveness of iniquity is possible. From the Ezekiel passage, what do we learn? Well, based on the Ezekiel passage, Israel will be gathered and live in the land. Israel and Judah will be made one nation with one king. There will be no more idol worship, but forgiveness. David will rule the regathered nation, and there will be perfect obedience. The new covenant will be a covenant of peace with Israel. And based on the new covenant, God will have his dwelling place with his people in the land. This covenant is also a unilateral covenant based on God, who will cause the nation's obedience. And that's the covenant that we live under. In the new covenant, we are the new covenant people. Everybody in the covenant is saved. You can't get into this covenant by human relationship. In the old covenant, you had to tell people, know the Lord. Because everybody was under the old covenant, saved and unsaved. But in the new covenant, you don't have to tell new covenant people, know the Lord. Because you don't get in unless you know the Lord. It is through regeneration that you become a part of it, not baptism. This is a Baptist church, is it not?
Amen.
Right? We don't believe in paedo-baptism. We appreciate our brethren from the other side. But we believe in creedal baptism. You must be regenerated first and then be baptized. Because in the new covenant, you don't have to evangelize new covenant people. Because they all know the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't got to preach the gospel of the church because there's some unsaved people in the church. But they're not new covenant people. New covenant people know the Lord. We've gone over a lot tonight, but we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have not left us to figure this out for ourselves. The word is clear. You've taught us this evening. I pray that as new covenant people, that we would live new covenant lives. With the law of God written upon our hearts, following you because we have been regenerated by you. We have experienced your forgiveness. Help us to live as forgiven people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.